Okay, let's start up at the top of the page. John chapter 17, verse 6. We're not going to read the whole section of the prayer this morning, just the first paragraph of it. John 17, 6. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the word you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that scripture would be fulfilled. Okay, in the last 2 weeks, we've seen that in this section of Jesus' prayer, he prays for his first disciples, who would, in short order, become the first Christians. Okay, and as such, this is a prayer for the first Christians, and by extension, because he was praying for them as the first Christians, he's also, praying for us as well as those who would follow in accordance with the message that they would take out to the world. And so they and all who would later believe in Jesus because of their testimony, we saw last time, are a gift of God the Father to God the Son. So, we all at one time were part of the fallen world, but by the grace of God and by his great love for us, we became God the Father's gift to God the Son, which is an interesting way to look at ourselves and an interesting way to look at other fellow believers is that each one of us is a gift from God the Father to God the Son. And because of that, because of the fact that we've been given to Jesus by the Father, we no longer belong to the world. We now belong to Christ, and we've been translated out of Adam and into Christ. We've been translated out of the dominion of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. Now we also noticed last time that Jesus begins this prayer in an interesting way. He doesn't begin by offering petitions. In fact, you have to get pretty far down in the prayer. That first paragraph, which we spent quite a few weeks on. He really only offers one petition for himself. And this one, he offers several petitions for the disciples and then for the church. But you have to go fairly far down in this portion of the prayer before you get to any petitions. Instead, he starts by stating facts. That's something that we rarely do when we're praying, just stating what's so before God. And as we discussed last time, that's because we figure, well, God already knows everything. Why do we need to state any facts before him in prayer? Well, the reason that we want to do that is when we offer to the Father what we know to be true, it helps to solidify that truth in our heart, when we're doing it in prayer. It helps us to establish in our own hearts the truth of the fact that we are praying before the Lord. Come on in, Steve. There's the extra chair. So not only does it establish that fact in our own hearts, but as we said when we first started our study of John 17, what's one of the main reasons that we pray? Why do we even pray at all? Because according to the Psalm, the heavens are the heavens of the Lord, but the earth he has given over into the hands of the sons of men. And so we have authority on the earth, and that authority is necessary in order to make God's will in heaven be effective on the earth. And so even when we're stating facts before God, we're establishing that truth in our own heart. We're also establishing that truth in the realm in which we live by making that declaration in prayer. It helps to establish the authority of that truth in the realm of fallenness. All right, so Jesus starts by praying these facts. All right, now the first fact over which Jesus prayed, which we looked at last time, was that God gave Jesus his disciples out of the world. All people belong to God by virtue. Good morning. Come on in. Have a seat. All people belong to God by virtue of the fact that he created them. And so God, has ownership over all humanity. He had therefore the authority to give out of the world to Jesus whoever he wanted to. And now, as Jesus goes on to pray for them, he specifically prays, we'll see when we get a little bit further down, that they, even though that they no longer they've been given to Jesus out of the world, Jesus doesn't pray that they be taken out of the world. He prays that they stay in the world. Why is that? It's because the mission that we've been given, the work we've been given to do, where is it found? In the world. I mean, there's not going to be any work for the kingdom to do once we get to heaven, right? It's all done. It's finished. The work that we have to do, the mission that we've been given as the people of Jesus, is to be accomplished here in the midst of the fallen world. And so instead of Jesus praying, Father, take them out of the world, he prays what? Father, protect them while they're in the world from the evil one, the one who's out to destroy them and out to destroy their purpose in me. All right, so let's begin this morning. So that's the first fact. Jesus gave his disciples, I mean, God the Father gave Jesus his disciples out of the world. And this morning, we're going to look at a couple of more facts that Jesus begins this prayer with. All right, so look at verse 6 again. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. All right, so the first fact for this morning, which is the second fact of the prayer, is that Jesus revealed the Father to the disciples. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me. Okay? Now, in John's gospel, we're given numerous aspects of Jesus' missions and several mission statements of Jesus, why he was sent to the world. We know that from John's gospel that he didn't come to condemn the world, but to save it. He came that we might have life and have it abundantly. He came to destroy the work of the devil, we learned in John's gospel. He came to be the way to the Father, we know from this gospel. And he came to reveal the Father to us. And an essential aspect of the ministry of Jesus Christ and the purpose for which he was sent to the earth was to reveal to us who the Father is, to bring revelation to the world of God the Father. Jesus came to show the world what God the Father is really like. All right, now, so look at the next passage on your page, which is John 14, verse 5. Says, Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And so Jesus came to reveal the Father. And he did so not just by talking about who God is, okay? Yes, he did that. He talked about who God is. He gave the people the words that God gave him to speak. But the main way that Jesus revealed the Father was by exactly representing the Father in his very being. He said to Philip, do you not know me? You've been with me so long. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. To see Jesus is to see the Father. To know Jesus is to know the Father. Perhaps the greatest point of contention between Jesus and the Jewish leaders was over what God is really like, because Jesus was presenting to them a God that ran contrary to what their religious beliefs were about God. And because of that difference that they had of who Jesus was revealing God to be versus who they believed to be, they radically opposed Jesus all over the question of who God really is. Well, Jesus came to show us who he really is. And so the leaders, from their strict religious perspective, did not like and they did not accept the relational, personal God that Jesus came to reveal. They much preferred a God who was untouchable, who was aloof and far off, who had to be obeyed above all else, as opposed to experiencing the love that he has. And so by rejecting Jesus, they were rejecting Jesus' revelation of the Father. They were rejecting the vision of the Father that Jesus came to bring to the world.
God give them so many rubles in the beginning.
What?
Why did God give them so many rubles
Yeah,
in the beginning?
which they added to and multiplied by interpreting them. Yeah, that's it's interesting, and that's because we'll talk about rules a little bit more in a minute, okay? Because Jesus says that one of the things, the second fact he says about the disciples that we're going to be looking at today at the beginning of this prayer is that they obeyed his word. So the obedience means there's some sort of rule to be followed, or some command that has to be followed. And the question is, what did they have to do that? All right, so now remarkably, Jesus went well beyond just simply declaring that he represented the Father. Because one of the way in the way that he represented the Father, in order to reveal who the Father was, Jesus claimed something that was absolutely radical to their understanding of who God is and their religion. And what he claimed was that he had a literal oneness with the Father, that he was literally one with God. For him to say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, kind of implies that, okay, me and the Father are one, but Jesus blatantly said that more than once to the religious leaders, which totally, by the way, enraged them. All right, look at the next passage. John chapter 10, verse 30, which is right after Jesus' teaching about being the good shepherd. This is what he said. John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus said to them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me? We're not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. Now, what's remarkable is that later on in this prayer of John 17, Jesus asks the Father to establish for us, his disciples, that same oneness that he and the Father share. So the very thing that Jesus declared about himself, for which the religious leaders wanted to stone him, he actually prays that we would have an experience as his followers. Like, okay, thanks a lot, Jesus. It's actually good. Look at John 17, verse 11. Go back up to the top of your sheet. Oh, and actually, if you go on the back, I put that one there. Turn your page over, John 17, 11. It says, this is where he's praying about this. He says, I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. We're going to spend the whole class talking about this, about the name of God and the power of his name. The name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Protect them by the power of the name. Why? So they may be one just like we are one. John 17, 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as in you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Now that's an amazing prayer. And so let's not miss what Jesus is declaring here and praying at the same time. His declaration is that he and the Father are one. All right, he said that over and over again in this gospel. And for that declaration, the religious leaders wanted to stone him for being blasphemous. And then he later prays that we would have an experience, the same oneness that he and the Father enjoy. Now, is it any wonder that unity has been under intense attack throughout the church age? The very last thing that the systems of the world, that the ruler of this world, Satan, the evil one, wants is for the people of God to experience this oneness. Now, why would Satan so be radically opposed to oneness in the church? Well, look at verse 22 again. John 17, 22. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I and them and you and me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. All right, so when the church is brought to complete unity, what happens? Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So there's no greater testimony to the gospel and to the person of Jesus Christ than unity in the church. It is the greatest testimony to the world, to the gospel, and to the person of Jesus. A united church testifies to the world two things. First, that God sent Jesus into the world. And second, that God loves the church. He loves us like he loves Jesus. Now, no wonder Satan attacks unity in the church. Now, sadly, he's done that pretty effectively over the centuries. And so the question is, how do we then, as the people of Jesus, recapture this unity that Jesus prayed for? Well, I think it begins by first by truly believing what Jesus has accomplished for us. Now, we're going to talk about this a good bit, but I'll say it again. Recapturing unity in the church begins first by really believing what Jesus has accomplished on our behalf, on the church's behalf. You know, do we really believe that we are one with the Father as Jesus is one with the Father? Now, look at verse 22 again. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that we may be one, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me. You know, do we really believe that Jesus lives in us and that the Father lives in Jesus, therefore the Father lives in us? That's what he's saying here. Saying, I live in them, Father, you live in me. Because Jesus lives in us, that means that the Father lives in us. Do we really believe that we and the Father, through Jesus, are one? Now, we probably would all say, answer that yes, right? I would hope. You know, because here it is. It says it right here. I think we would answer it yes. But it's one thing to say yes, but the question is, do we really believe? Now, remember the three components of biblical faith. Anybody remember what they are? Three components of biblical faith: knowledge, agreement, and trust. So, you know, you can't believe in anything that you don't know. What we know, we have to come into agreement with in order to believe it. But then where the rubber meets the road in Christian life is, do we entrust ourselves to that which we know and agree with? That's the third component of biblical faith. That's an essential component, and that's where life gets lived, is in the arena of trust. You know, we can know something in our mind and agree with it, but really not live our lives in accordance with it unless we're actually entrusting ourselves to that. So sure, we can read this and know that we are one with God. You know, sure, we can agree with what we know. But do we really entrust ourselves to this truth? And entrusting, you know, what that means is, you know, when we think about trust, what we need to be asking ourselves is, are we willing to put ourselves at risk on the basis of that trust? Are we willing to put our lives at risk on the basis of what we believe to be true about Jesus? We should be, right? I mean, because that's what trust is. That's the third component. That's where the power of faith comes from, is in trusting ourselves and then therefore putting ourselves at risk on the basis of what we believe in, and what we believe in on the basis of what God has revealed in his word, what the Son has revealed about the Father through the Word of God. Now, honestly, you know, as I considered this, you know, I know for me, do I really entrust myself, therefore put myself at risk on the basis of this? For me, the answer to this is mostly no. you know, I rarely put myself at risk because of the truth of my oneness with God. And why is that? I don't want to get stoned. I mean, what did Jesus say? I mean, what happened to Jesus when he said, "Me and the Father are one"? They wanted to stone him. And the religious leaders threatened to kill him. And if that happened to him, he's promised it'll happen to us. So that's what I'm talking about, putting yourself at risk. It's something hard to do. It's hard, you know, because, you know, we don't want to, you know, create conflict around us on the basis of our faith. And so therefore, we don't put ourselves at risk on the basis of that faith. But in doing so, you know, we're really not walking in the power of faith. Because where God meets us is when we step out in risk based on what we believe in him, no matter what's going to happen.
In a lot of parts of the world, and they do get stoned and killed.
Absolutely, and that's where the power is, right? I mean, we live a very safe, refined, and reserved Christianity because we don't need to put ourselves at risk, and so therefore we don't.
Our
stoning
is verbal.
Yeah, he said our stoning is verbal. Yeah. Uh huh. Yeah. Right. Isaiah spoke to
30:15. He said, "In returning and rest is your strength.
Mm-hmm.
In quietness and trust is your strength. In returning and rest is your salvation."
Yeah.
In quietness and trust is your strength.
Yeah. Yeah, because our real strength is his strength, and where his strength is manifest in us is where we is when we place ourselves in the place of trust, of trusting him, where he has to come through. He has to come through based on what he has promised or what his word declares. And again, you know, what the word here that we're talking about is declaring is our oneness with God. We're one with him. Now, so you see, the religious mindset today is just as opposed to true oneness with God as it was with Jesus. Now, you know, how did Jesus respond to their accusations of blasphemy when he declared that he and the Father are one? Now, we're about to read it, but I find this response, you know, because so we're going to read that John 10 passage again and go down to the next paragraph of it, because I find this response to be one of the more fascinating things that Jesus ever said. All right. So look back on the front of your page on that passage, John 10, 30. And we're going to read down to all the way down to the bottom. He said, "I and the Father are one." Again, his Jewish opponents picked up stones to stone him. But Jesus said to them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of these do you stone me?" "We're not stoning you for any good work," they replied, "but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I have said you are gods'? And if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be set aside, what about the one whom the Father set apart as his very own and sent into the world? Why then do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son?" Now, if you go back and read that psalm, it's Psalm, I can't remember which one it is now, Psalm 82 or 86, one of those two. You know, it actually says that you know, there are many who are claimed to, who are God's sons. And if you go back to the history of Israel, it was not a strange thing to be called the son of God. In fact, that's what all the kings were called. All the kings were called sons of God. And in the Psalms, it talks about that. Now, the underlying truth of that is that the prophetic reality of the kings of Israel being called sons of God is that there would come the son of God who would be the king of Israel.
82.
Okay, Psalm 82. Yeah, thanks. So he said, "Then why do you accuse me of blasphemy because I said I am God's son? Do not believe me unless I do the works of my Father. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father, here it is again, is in me and I am in the Father. There's this unity that's there, a oneness. Again, they tried to seize him. See that notion of oneness with God just enrages the religious mindset. Again, they tried to seize him, but he escaped their grasp. So Jesus, as God's only begotten Son, obviously is the divine man, right? Jesus is the divine man. He's the God-man. He and the Father are one. God the Father in God the Son, and God the Son in God the Father. Now, what does that mean then for us? For whom Jesus both declared and prayed that we would be one as he and the Father are one, and that because he lives in us, the Father lives in us as well. What does that mean for us? Well, what it does not mean, and this is where religious folks kind of go off the deep end, and they're right, but they go way too far, and they don't think they miss the truth of what Jesus has made real. What it does not mean is that we're divine. Okay, because God lives in us and we live in God, because we have this oneness with him, it doesn't mean that we, as his people, are divine. Okay, he was the divine God-man. We are not. But as God's people in Christ Jesus, what that means, according to Jesus, is that the divine one lives in us. We are not divine. But the divine one lives in us. Everybody agree with that?
Yes.
And see it, okay? All right, so what does it mean to be one with Jesus? It means that every single person who belongs to Jesus carries in them, he or she, the divine through the person of Jesus and through the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. Every single Christian carries in us the divine presence of God. God the Son, well, God the Spirit makes it livable, but Jesus is declaring, because the Spirit is in us, the Spirit is the Spirit of the Father and the Spirit of the Son, and the Son lives in us, the Father lives in the Son, therefore the Father lives in us, the Son lives in us, the Spirit lives in us. The divine is in us as the people of Jesus, an undeniable truth of who we are as the people of Jesus. Okay?
Now, we are the temple, therefore. We are the royal priesthood. We sit at the right hand of God with Jesus.
Right. Yeah, I mean, so that's the whole temple imagery, because what resided in the temple or in the tabernacle, the presence of God, right? And so in the New Testament, it took that old covenant imagery of the temple and applies it in two ways. One, to us as individuals, because the Holy Spirit lives in us, and therefore we're individually a temple of God. And for us as a people, we are corporately the people of in whom his presence dwells. And so that's the essential truth of what God has made possible for us is that, and what Jesus has established is the fact that the divine God dwells in us, lives in us. We are his temple. We are his tabernacle. We are both the individual people of his presence and the corporate people of his presence. Now look at, go flip to the back of your page again. 2 Peter 1 verse 3. His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, when she's talking about the power and the promises, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. So what that says there is that we, because of the God's glory and goodness and the promises that have been fulfilled, all of them are yes and amen in Jesus Christ, we are participants, partakers of the divine nature. Now, so that what that means is, in Christ Jesus, we don't become divine, But we do absolutely become participants in the divine nature. How does that happen? Because the divine one lives in us. Now the reason I'm making a point of this, and really we're kind of we'll see this be talked about over and over again, because in this section of the prayer where Jesus is praying for the first disciples, and in the section of the prayer where he's praying for all those who would believe in him through their message, the overriding emphasis that you have to that is unmistakable in this prayer is oneness between God the Father, God the Son, and the people of Jesus, and therefore the oneness, the unity that manifests itself in the church because of that oneness with God, because of what God has made available to it. And so the divine one lives in us. Now the tendency of the church, and why this is important, and what I want to emphasize a little bit this morning, the tendency of the church is to overemphasize the divinity of Jesus at the expense of his humanity. I'll say that again, then I'll explain what I mean. The tendency of the church is to overemphasize the divinity of Jesus at the expense of his humanity, and I'm talking about during his ministry on the earth. We look at Jesus, and we explain away his power because of his divinity. Why was he able to do that? Why was he able to do all those miracles? Well, he was God. Well, yes, he was God. But we also believe that he was fully human. And if Jesus was fully human, that means he had to be subject to every single human limitation. He didn't perform the miracles that he did because he was God. He performed them as a human being who was completely entrusting himself to God the Father through the presence of the Holy Spirit, the exact same way that we have to do as the people of Jesus. How can we accomplish anything miraculous on the earth? It's only as we entrust ourselves to God the Father, to his plan and purposes, through the empowering presence and the enablement of the Holy Spirit, just like Jesus. If we say that Jesus did all he did because he was God during his days on the earth, we are denying the fullness of his humanity. But we do that in the church all the time. All the time. So our tendency is to overemphasize the divinity of Jesus and to underemphasize his humanity. All right. Now, at the same time, okay, that's what we do when we're talking about Jesus as he's walking the earth. Now, at the same time, we underemphasize the divinity of Jesus dwelling in us at the expense of our testimony of who he is. All right, so we overemphasize the divinity of Jesus during his days on the earth, but who is he living and dwelling in us right now as his people on the earth? Now, I think our tendency in that case is to underemphasize his divinity, right? Do we really believe that the divine one lives in us and live out our life in accordance with that powerful reality? Could there be anything more life-changing, more earth-shattering than the fact that the divine one lives and dwells in us? But yet we diminish that truth every moment of every day, just about. And the testimony of the church does the same. Yes, Steve?
That's the 150th time you said that.
Oh, then I said what?
That same phrase.
Oh, right.
You're pounding it in.
I hope we get it. Because you look out at the landscape, and I'll talk for a minute about why that's in a minute about why that's so important. Now what happens when we underemphasize the divinity of Jesus in us as his people, what suffers? His testimony in the world. Because that's what he said. I want them to be one as we are one. Why? So that the world will know that you sent me, and the world will know that you love them, Father. When we underemphasize the divinity of Jesus in us as his people, the world loses out because the testimony of Jesus in us is disempowered. And the reason that happens is we don't really believe and entrust ourselves to the revelation of Scripture.
But the New Testament reality is that until we experience the Holy Spirit, we're not going to achieve that union.
It takes the Spirit. But you know, but in the case of unity, and we'll, again, we will be repeating this over and over again as we go down this prayer in John 17, because Jesus repeats it over and over again about his prayer for unity, and so you know, our experience of unity has to begin by really believing and entrusting ourselves the truth of what Scripture declares. And what Scripture declares is that Jesus made it possible for him and the Father by the Holy Spirit to divinely, and the divine person of God to dwell in us, to be one with us, and for us to be one with him. And because of that oneness we have with him, then we can be one with each other. Now, see, lots of times there's been a lot of unity movements in the church, but they always focus on unity between people. And they'll always fail, because the only way to achieve true unity in the church is to focus on our unity with God and let that manifest itself out into unity with people. We have a common union with God, which manifests itself into a communion with one another, a fellowship of unity. But the reason there's so much disunity, I think, and the way it's, yes, it's been attacked by Satan, but why, you know, why have we not stood fast in this truth and entrusted ourselves to it? I mean, we haven't. I admit myself. I mean, I've not really entrusted myself fully to this truth. And you know, it's the case for, you know.
And we all are guilty of that.
Yes, we are. And so, therefore, what's the manifestation within the church? Massive disunity. Yeah, we need the Holy Spirit, Steve, because the Holy Spirit is how it has to happen, is who empowers us to live out. You know, the Holy Spirit makes livable everything that Jesus has made possible. And we need the Holy Spirit's power to make this unity real for us. But Jesus says that it's real. He's, you know, he says that, you know, that's one of the main things, one of the striking things about this gospel and what's so radically different, you know, for in John's writings, is this declaration of Jesus saying that because he and the Father are one, we and the Father are one. And that's not a future tense reality. That's an already, but not yet. Yes, we'll experience the fullness of it. But when we get into the new heavens and the new earth, because God's presence is going to be so magnificent, there's not going to be need for any sun. You know, the glory of God will illuminate that realm. But in the meantime, it is true that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit dwell in us. Jesus has made us one with them. All right, so
we're emphasizing the divinity lets us off the hook.
Yeah, by saying, oh, well, that was Jesus because he's divine.
Can't do that.
Yeah, but so my point is, you know, what gets us back on the hook, to use that phrase, is that the divine one lives in us and wants to work through us. You know, we are his vessels through whom his will is accomplished on the earth, and his purpose and his kingdom is established. And so, you know, so unity has to come by us first recapturing this testimony that we as the people of Jesus, you know, truly believing in what he has made possible through the unity that he himself has with the Father and that he's made ours.
Do you think a lot of this comes from my lack of understanding of the new covenant and the church falling back all the time on the old covenant?
Yeah.
God said, I will remember, you will be my children, and I will be your God, and I will remember your sins no more.
We've got to, as a church, awaken to the truth and the power of the new covenant. That's a passion of mine that the Lord gave me like 10 years ago, 15, 20 years ago, just to really study and become so familiar and grounded in the new covenant that, that everything can be seen in the light of that, because that's what, that passage we read last week in 2 Corinthians 5, which talks about, now because of the new covenant, we have to see everything from a new perspective, from the perspective of the new covenant. We want to view everything in accordance with that new perspective as new creatures in Christ Jesus. And so much of the church, I'm afraid, still views life as if it were, as if we still belong to the old covenant. And that instead of viewing the old covenant through the lens of the new, we do the opposite. We view the new covenant through the lens of the old.
I mean, people I know think that the Holy Spirit can't dwell in you if you sinned and haven't confessed your sin that day, or on and on and on. So it's the divine energy leaves you, is not there when you're sinning. On and on.
Yeah. Well, that's the whole thing. I mean, that's the whole, the mindset, to get back to what we're talking about right now. Why is it that people have a hard time believing that God lives in us? Because we think we're not worthy of that. How could the divine one possibly live in us? Well, there's one answer to that question, and it's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ made it possible.
We aren't worthy.
He is worthy in us.
Amen.
And his presence in us, makes us worthy. Vessels, makes us, that we, it's nothing but that we've accomplished on our own. It's nothing that we've established. It's what he's established. And now we just have to believe it and not just say, yeah, I agree, recite it in our creeds or whatever, but say, yes, I'm going to put my life at risk on the basis of this truth, and that I don't mean literally. I mean, just kind of in our daily life, am I putting myself out there on the basis of what, Jesus has said is so, and what I believe is so, because Jesus said it. what I know and what I agree with, and am I gonna now entrust myself to it? Because without the trust part, it's not faith in a biblical sense. All right, so recapturing this testimony begins by us as the people of Jesus truly believing in what he's made possible for us. through the unity that he's established with himself and the Father. And that's where unity in the church must begin. We share a common union with the Father and the Son through the Holy Spirit. And because of that, we have a communion with one another. All right, let's flip back to the front of the page again. On to fact number two this morning. Verse 6, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. All right, so this is the second fact for which Jesus prayed. He revealed the Father to his people, to those God gave him out of the world. That's the first and the second fact that we've seen. We're about to see the third one. So he did so, as we've seen, through the oneness that he had with the Father. He brought about this revelation. That's how Jesus revealed. How did Jesus reveal himself to those God gave him out of the world? By being one with the Father, by being the exact representation, as it says in Hebrews, of God's being in human form. That's how he did it. Okay. All right. Now let's look at the second part sentence of verse 6. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. All right. So the next fact over which Jesus prayed is these disciples who the Father gave Jesus out of the world obeyed God's word. Now that raises several questions.
Certainly
imperfect. So that raises some questions. First of all, what was the word that they obeyed? They obeyed your word. What's the word that they obeyed? Second, how did they obey? And third, which came first? The gift or the obedience? All right, we'll start with the last question first. Which came first, the gift or the obedience? God gave Jesus, these disciples, out of the world, and they have obeyed his word. Which came first, the gift or the obedience? The gift, yes. There's a consistent principle that we've seen throughout our New Testament study, which, Steve, I probably said 2,500 times. And that is that the gift of God always precedes the demand of God. That's a principle of any new covenant life. Whenever we put the demand of God ahead of the gift of God, we start thinking like the old covenant, because the old covenant is based on earning the gift by obeying the demand. The new covenant is living out of the gift and then being empowered by God to obey what he tells us to do. The fundamental difference between the two, and between a religious mindset and the mindset of the glorious liberty of the children of God.
That takes away your self-righteousness.
Absolutely. Yeah, that's right. But it doesn't take away righteousness. It actually establishes righteousness, and it takes away self-righteousness. So, the gift of God always precedes the demand of God. You know, in the new covenant, God never asks us to obey without first giving us the ability to obey, empowering us to do so. But here's an interesting point. All right, at the time that Jesus prayed this, okay, in the moment when he's praying this, in John 17, as everybody's sitting there listening to him pray this, right? Did his disciples belong to the new covenant?
Yeah.
Anybody else? What do you think? At the moment Jesus prayed this, did his disciples belong to the new covenant or the old? Yeah, old. Because the new covenant could not be established without the death, resurrection, ascension, and the gift of the Spirit. It was what established the new covenant. So at the time this was prayed, the disciples belonged to the old covenant. That's an essential context. I probably only said this 50 times. It's an essential context of understanding the New Testament is to realize that every single person that Jesus spoke to in his ministry belonged to the old covenant, including his disciples. I mean, you've got to keep that context in mind when reading the New Testament, when reading the Gospels, or else you're really going to misunderstand a lot of the stuff that Jesus says, and you're going to make the new into the old when it shouldn't be that way at all. Because Jesus was every single person that Jesus ministered to, every single person he healed, every single person he taught, all of his disciples, every one of them were old covenant people. Absolutely essential context for the new understanding the New Testament.
And as in Galatians, some of them slipped back to the old covenant.
Well, that's right. That's what the religious mindset always tries to get them to do, because you had religious folks coming and saying, wait a minute, you know, yeah, we believe in grace, but grace really isn't as good as what Paul and these other grace preachers are making it out to be. And so therefore, we need to add to Jesus. And what we add to Jesus is earning what Jesus has given us for free.
Good thing we don't have that today.
Right. What's it say in the Old Testament? You know, nothing new under the sun, right? Everything's still the same. All right. So now here's another question. Then, were the disciples Christians at the time that Jesus said this? No, because what we learned in our New Testament study is what is the only identity marker of being a Christian? The indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, which hadn't happened yet and wasn't going to happen until Pentecost.
They're still trying to figure all that.
They had no clue. But yet Jesus said they obeyed your word. So the question we're getting to is what word did they obey, and how did they obey it? If they weren't yet Christians, they didn't yet have the Spirit, they didn't belong to the new covenant, what is it that Jesus was talking about here? Okay? So at this time, what word had the disciples obeyed? Not necessarily, because Jesus had given them, Jesus distilled the law basically down into two things, which were what?
God.
Well, that love is one of them. Okay, we're going to look at the passages, but the other is to believe in the Son of God, to believe and to love. Okay, so now in John's writings, we've seen that the people of Jesus are given two commands to obey. Now, I'm talking about all of John's writing, the whole gospel, all the letters. They're given two commands to obey, and those two commands are to believe in God's Son and to love as they've been loved. Now, let's look at turn to the back of your page again. So we've seen the commands in the gospel and in John's first letter. All right, so John 6:28. Then they asked him, "What must he do to do the work God requires?" You know, that's what where the religious mindset always goes. Okay, right? What have I got to do for God in order to be acceptable to Him? You know, what have I got to do? Tell me what I got to do, and I'll do it. Mm-hmm. And what must we do to do the work God requires? Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." All right, John 13:34. "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." All right, so those are the two commands that are given in two separate places in the gospel, but John actually combines the two in a very succinct form in his first letter, which is the next passage on your page, 1 John 3:21. He says, "Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we keep his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he's commanded us." So in the gospel and in his letter, those are the two commands. Those are the two things that God has given us to do, to believe in Jesus and to love one another. Now, look at John 1, 1 John 3, and look at the next verse, which is verse 24, and there's a promise that accompanies this. It says, "The one who keeps God's command lives in him and he in them, and this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us." So when we're walking in this, these two commands of believing in Jesus and loving, then we know for a fact that God lives in us, and we know it by the presence of the Holy Spirit. So the promise then in keeping these two commands, going back to John 17:6, turn back over to the front of your page, the promise of keeping these two commands is unity with God, which is evidenced through the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit. "I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word." All right, so which of the two commands had Jesus' disciples obeyed? Believe and love. Had they obeyed both of those?
No.
Just one? Which one? If no, Bill, which one had they obeyed?
They were still struggling to figure out who Jesus was.
They were, yeah.
And they often would want to condemn people.
Yeah, yeah. Yes, so they weren't walking in the power of what was to come to them when they received the Spirit, but they hadn't yet received the Spirit. So my answer to that would be they had believed to their limits of their capability to believe. How do we know that they believed Jesus? Because they basically left everything to follow him. They put their lives at risk. They entrusted themselves to this person who they really thought they didn't, that there was a lot of stuff they didn't know about him yet and wouldn't know until later. But there was something about him that they said, "I believe that God sent him and I'm going to hang out with him because I'm putting my trust in him." You know, so the biblical components of faith for them were in place and showed by the fact that they entrusted their lives to him for that 3 and 3.5 years, which they walked with him. And so the disciples listening to Jesus pray this prayer had believed in him. And we know that because they'd entrusted themselves to him. They had entrusted their lives by following him. You know, just think of what they put at risk in order to follow him. They left behind their families. They even put their lives at risk because they lived itinerant lifestyles. They left their homes. They lived on the road. You know, they were just, you know, everything in any way that we can think of that they entrusted themselves to him, they did. Remember when Jesus gave the hard teaching about, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you won't have life within you. What happened after that? It says, many of the disciples left, and the only ones that were left were the 12. All the rest of them left. It was too hard of a teaching for them. Look back to your back page, John 6:66. I never realized until this morning when I was copying this passage that this is John 6:66. From this time, many of the disciples turned back and no longer followed him. That's pretty wild, isn't it? Never noticed that before. You do not want me to leave too, do you? Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God. To the limits of their ability, yes, they had entrusted themselves to Jesus, and they stayed when everybody else left. You know, even when it was obvious that Jesus' life was going to be in danger when he returned to Jerusalem again, what did they do? They said, let's go and die with him. I mean, that's faith. That's trust. They believed in the Son of God and put their lives on the line on the basis of that belief. That was genuine faith in him. Now, yes, when the Holy Spirit came and they became Christians and they entered into the new covenant, their faith would have been fortified and magnified. Why? Because both the fruit and the gift of the Spirit is faith. Faith is both the fruit and a gift of the Spirit. Their faith would have manifested and increased more greatly. But that doesn't mean they didn't have faith at that time. They had obeyed the command of God, the word of God, by believing in Jesus, even before they had the Spirit. Now, the reason I say that they couldn't fulfill the second command, which is to love one another, is it takes the Spirit of God in order to be able to do that. It says in Romans 5 that that God, the love of God, is poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. I mean, yes, we can do human love, but we can't do God love without the Spirit. So,
how does Pentecost weave into this?
Okay, in what way? In terms of the spirits?
Empowering the disciples.
Yeah, because Jesus said, go and wait in Jerusalem, and you will be empowered on high by the promise of God being fulfilled. Because remember, he said, it's better for you that I go away, because if I don't go, then I can't send the Spirit. So when he was, after his death and resurrection, his ascension, he was glorified, then he said, I can fulfill the promise, which is to send the Spirit. And that's what happens at Pentecost. And that's when the believers became Christians. That's when they got the identity marker of the new covenant faith of the Christian life, is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. That's when they were empowered to go out and to witness. And what happened that day? You know, the gifts of the Spirit manifest, and 3,000 were added to the 120 that were there. And so, you know, the testimony of God, the testimony of Jesus started going forward. So
I don't think you can forget that it's the life of Jesus that allowed his life here on earth, his humanity, that allowed him to be the perfect sacrifice. So it was kind of like the life, the death, and the resurrection. Because if he didn't have the life,
yeah,
he couldn't have had
that's right.
the perfect
yeah.
sacrifice. So yeah. That's kind of what I feel like I miss looking at his life and how mm-hmm. he lived more.
Yeah. Yeah, he had to be the Lamb who was worthy. All right, so here's the thing. You know, even for those who didn't have the Spirit, those disciples before Pentecost, before they had the Spirit, the revelation of God, which Jesus had revealed God to them, right? Even though they didn't have the Spirit yet, Jesus says, I have revealed you to them, Father. The revelation of God is going to always demand a decision. You can't see God revealed without having a decision placed before you. All right. Am I going to change on the basis of what I now see about God? Am I going to believe? am I going to change the way that I think? I'm going to change the way that I act on the basis of God being revealed to me. You know, the revelation of God always demands a decision, and that therefore a choice has to be made when God is revealed. You know, Jesus came to reveal the Father. And when confronted with God, genuinely revealed, some, in fact, most turned away. I mean, that's the unmistakable testimony of the scripture. Even many of those who had called themselves disciples had been with Jesus turned away when faced with the new revelation of God. But a handful believed, and they entrusted themselves, even at the risk of their own life, to God the Father, whom they saw in the Son. And it was for those few who made that choice based on the decision put before them, that's who Jesus was praying for here. So, Father, we thank you that you, first of all, desire to be known. You desire to reveal yourself to us. You desire for us to be one with you. Lord, I pray that for each of us that you'd awaken us to the awesome truth, to the experienced reality of your presence dwelling in us, that the Holy One of Israel dwells in our inner beings, and you're never far away. You're always available for us to speak to, for us to turn our attention to. You desire to relate to us and for us to listen to your voice. Lord, you've given us your Son and your Spirit, Lord. Thank you for everything that Jesus made possible through his life and death and resurrection and ascension. Thank you for everything that you've made possible through the outpoured gift of the Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you that we have a hope and a destiny in you because of who you are and the fact that Jesus has revealed to us that hope and that destiny. Thank you, Lord, that you've called us out of the world, and yet in the midst of this fallen world, you've given us a task to do, and that's to testify to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the love of God and to the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Lord, may we have the grace to do that, to walk in that testimony and to be faithful to it. Lord, help us wherever we're afraid. Thank you for the gift of faith, or wherever we're afraid to put ourselves at risk on the basis of what we believe. We ask that you just bless us with faith through the Spirit, Lord, to overcome our fears, to entrust ourselves to you more and more every day, and to delight in your presence for the sake of, so that the world would know, Father, that you sent Jesus, and that you did so out of the magnitude and the majesty of your love for those who were even, for those who rebelled against you. Father, we love you so much. Thank you for who you are, for what you've accomplished in your Son, and for every purpose and plan you have in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Yeah. Amen.
Praise God.